start beginning a journey through the scriptures together for the next year or so. This is a journey that's going to take us through major portions of the Old Testament, through the prophet Isaiah, and into one of the most profound and rich books of the Bible, Romans. The plan will look something like this. We're calling it God's Gospel Plan. And there's three parts to this three preaching series, three parts. It's going to be entrusted. And in entrusted, we're going to talk about the heritage of the gospel. That's where we're starting this morning. This idea that God gave his plan to his people Israel in the scriptures. The second part is foretold. This is where we look at, this is about the herald of the gospel. We look at Isaiah, how he puts together all of what God's trying to do into a succinct package so that we can study it. The third series is going to be called Proclaim. This is where we get into Romans. Talk about the heirs of the gospel. And the idea here is that from the moment God breathed creation into existence, he had a plan. A plan in the works. And what we find out in the New Testament is that plan is the gospel of Jesus. It was given to Israel and entrusted to them, foretold by the prophets, and is to be proclaimed by the church. And one of the main things we find out from the very beginning is that human beings, you and I, have a very specific purpose and role in God's plan of what he's trying to do in the world. The Bible actually teaches us where we fit into God's work, how we can come to know him and join him in what he's doing. And so what I'd like to do this morning, just as we start the series, is invite you and inspire you to join us over the next few months. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and then we'll start. Father, I pray that as we open to the Gospel of Luke this morning, as we see how you walked alongside your disciples and opened their minds and their eyes and their hearts to the scriptures, that you'll remind us again of what you have done. How this word you've given us opens up to us an understanding of your work in the world that we would never have otherwise. Pray that you challenge us where we need to be directly challenged. You humble us before your word. And that your spirit be at work to begin to transform and inspire and help us. In your name we pray. Amen. So again, we're on page 8 in your notebooks. If you're using your own Bible, we're going to be in Luke 24. We're going to start in verse 13. I grew up in Baltimore, Baltimore, Maryland. And I surrendered my life to Jesus in my first year of college at a large university. And at the beginning of that freshman year of college, God started doing some things in my life to just break me down and humble me. I remember, actually, when it started, I was 17. I was in a biology class of about 300 students, one of these classes that you had to take with everyone, and I was assigned a lab partner. So we reorganized to sit with our lab partners and introduce ourselves, and I found out quickly that this was my lab partner's third time taking this class, which was not inspiring. I also found out quickly that he was a habitual drug user. He spent every weekend partying, and he was never sober. And so we quickly made a really easy agreement. I was going to do all the work, and he was not allowed to help. And actually, it worked out quite well for us. We got good grades, we did okay, and he was really excited that he might actually pass this class. And so in a conversation in the middle of that semester, I was doing a lab, and he was sitting next to me, talking to me, and he wanted to repay me for this good grade. And so he said, "Johnny, I want you to come with me this weekend. And we're gonna go to a party. There'll be as much alcohol as you want, as much drugs as you want. There'll be women. It'll be great. How about you come with me?" And I gotta admit, I did not know how to respond. I was not following God at that point. I didn't know Jesus. And I had been invited to parties before, all the way through high school. But there was something about this one that was different. I had never been so openly and shamelessly invited to something like this. Like, he had no compunction about me being a 17-year-old and inviting me to this. And so I declined his offer, but deep inside, I was kind of disturbed. What kind of world had I stepped into in this university? And actually, over those next 6 to 8 months, stuff like this would continue to happen and shake me up a bit. And it wasn't just the darkness on this campus that I was feeling. God was showing me quickly that there was a darkness inside of me. Like I wanted to do these things. There was something inside me that was drawn to jump in on these kind of activities. And during that year, sometime in the middle, there was a friend I had made in one of my classes. His name was Tim. And he came to me. He must have seen it on my face. And he handed me a Bible. And he said, "Here, I'd like you to read this. I think it will help you." So I had grown up in church. I had read the Bible. I heard the gospel before. I hadn't really read the Bible. And I had never cared to. I had never needed it. But at this moment, I would take anything that promised some kind of sanity or clarity. So the only book in the Bible I really heard of was the book of Romans. So of course I opened to Romans, really easy read, and I just started reading. I spent that night reading through Romans, and I got to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, it talks about dying to your sin and your flesh and having new life in Christ. I remember that clicked for me, and I thought, that's what I need. I need something to totally revolutionize my life. And so I literally remember getting down on my knees next to my bed and just begging God to change me. And I woke up the next morning, and it was like a light had switched, and my life radically changed overnight. So much so that 4 months later, I found myself 1,000 miles away in Iowa at a place called Emmaus Bible College. And I had gone there to learn the Bible. And so as I show up at this place, this kid from Baltimore amidst a bunch of homeschoolers and Christian kids, I stood out. And I remember sitting in orientation. They have a big auditorium. And the dean was up front going over community guidelines. There were rules for living at this campus. And I was kind of paying attention. But my eyes were just wandering around to these people I was going to be living with for the next 9 months. And If you ever go there, you're sitting in the auditorium, there's a big stage, the dean is there, and on the back, there's a big school seal. And underneath are the verses we're going to look at this morning, from Luke 24, 27. The things concerning himself in all of Scripture. This is a verse from the last story in the Gospel of Luke. It's a story about Jesus, after he rose from the dead, walking alongside two disciples, and explaining to them everything that had just happened. What the cross meant, why he had done what he had done. And when I saw that verse, I kind of sat up straight and thought, that's why I've shown up at this school. I need to learn about this guy. This guy, Jesus, who overnight literally changed my life. And so I excitedly opened my Bible, found the Gospel of Luke, turned to the story, the Emmaus Road story, and started to read so I could figure out what did Jesus say about himself. And I got to say, I was deeply disappointed. Because if you haven't read the story, we're about to, you find out real quick that Luke hasn't recorded anything Jesus said about himself. He skips the whole explanation. And my disappointment actually deepened over the years, as every time this passage came up, I thought, okay, maybe this guy is going to teach me what Jesus said on this road to Emmaus. And every time the person would say something like, man, it would have been great to be there with Jesus, wouldn't it? It's too bad. We don't have it. And so that happened to me several times. And so after I graduated from Emmaus, and actually over the past 25 years, it's kind of been my passion, my drive, my obsession, to figure out what would it have been like and what would Jesus have said if I'd been walking with him on this road and heard him open up the Old Testament scriptures and explain himself. So let's go ahead and read the story and see if we can figure some things out. Let me start in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Then they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he is known to them by the breaking of the bread. All right. So there's a lot of really fun things going on in this passage. We're going to look at three things. Three things that I think begin to crack open what's going on in this story. And here's the first one. The first one is in verse 16, that their eyes were shut. At the very beginning of the story, we're told that they didn't recognize Jesus, not because he looked different in his resurrection body, but because God had shut their eyes from seeing him. This actually happens a couple times in the Gospel of Luke, where people are kept from recognizing Jesus at key moments. And so the question is, why? Because at the end of the story, God opens their eyes to recognize Jesus. So why does he shut them in the first place? The answer to that question must be what happens in between, right? What happens in between? Jesus teaches them the Old Testament. Apparently, there was something in the Old Testament that they had missed, and it was so important that they could not be allowed to see Jesus resurrected until they heard it. What's really fascinating here is that these disciples didn't think they had a problem with the Bible. They thought they lacked the evidence. They said, they talk about how other people had seen Jesus, but they say, "Man, you know, we didn't see him." They imply that seeing Jesus alive would have made all the difference, which is kind of the irony of the passage, right? It's the one thing they're kept from seeing so that Jesus can talk to them. And it's really clear if you go back and look, they didn't lack facts. They weren't missing some kind of proof. They had all the facts. We're told they're disciples of Jesus. They had walked with him for several years. They had heard his teachings and seen his miracles. They had seen him crucified. They had been told that the tomb was empty, and that angels had reminded them that Jesus had said, "This is going to happen." They even acknowledged and believed that he was the Christ. The problem with these guys isn't an absence of facts. Actually, the Gospel of Luke is clear several times that when it comes to understanding Jesus or believing in him, what people often need is not more facts or proof. What they need is to comprehend and believe what the scriptures say. For example, the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that carries the story about the rich man and Lazarus. You might remember the story, you might not have read it, but basically, there's a rich man, and he's living his life, living it up, and there's a poor man named Lazarus who begs outside the rich man's gates for food all day. Both of them die. The rich man goes to Hades. The poor man, Lazarus, goes up into heaven, which is in the story called Abraham's bosom. He goes up to be with Abraham. And while this rich man in the afterlife is suffering in Hades, he cries out to Lazarus and Abraham and asks them to save him. And Abraham says, you had your chance. And he says, well, could you do this for me? Could you send the poor man Lazarus back from the dead so he could talk to my brothers, because they'll believe if they see someone resurrected from the dead? And do you remember what Abraham says? He says, they won't even believe if they see someone resurrected. They have Moses and the prophets. Their problem is right there. See, the problem in both of these stories, both with the rich man and his brothers and with these disciples, is that they didn't know how to interpret the facts they had. They didn't know what to do with Jesus dying and rising from the dead. For them, when they looked at Jesus' death, it was a sad and unfortunate accident. And they were blind to the meaning of the cross. And so what Jesus does is he interprets it for them. And he does it, notice, not by giving them some new teaching that they hadn't heard before. He does it by pointing them back to the Bible, back to the Old Testament, and teaching them how to read it. How the Old Testament explained the meaning of everything that just happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. The Emmaus Road story, the story we just read, is a story of how Jesus leads two disciples deeper into the Old Testament to explain the gospel. To explain what he was really doing, what was really going on at the cross, and why his resurrection was much, much more than one man rising from the dead. And he does this not by providing them more proof, not by showing himself resurrected. He does it by opening the word and walking alongside them and helping them see. So the first thing we learn in this story, real quick, is that knowing the facts of the story of the gospel, having all your proofs together, is not enough. It's knowing and believing the meaning that the Bible gives to the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes the difference. So that's their eyes being shut. But it brings us to this next question. What did Jesus actually say? I mean, why would Luke tell us how important it is of what Jesus said and then give us none of the content? Well, that brings us to our second detail. The hearts are lit aflame. We're told at the end of the story that as they walked on their road, their hearts burned within them as he explained to them how the Old Testament spoke of him. Why did their hearts burn? Because Jesus was unfolding for them how Moses and the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament said it was necessary for the Messiah to do exactly what Jesus had just done. Their hearts burned because they had never seen it before. They had never understood it. Have you ever had those moments where you're learning something and your brain just catches on fire and you're excited about it? That's what's happening to these guys as Jesus explains it. Notice what Jesus actually says. There we go. Notice what Jesus actually says. He says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things. Specifically, what Jesus explains is how the Messiah wasn't just going to enter into glory, but how he had to suffer before that. Every Jewish person at that time would understand that when the Messiah comes, he was going to come with glory. That was kind of the whole point, that he would come and restore everything and take over. That's what the Messiah does. But what Jesus taught was that according to Moses and the prophets, the Messiah would enter into glory a very, very specific way. He would enter glory through suffering. We see this actually happen in the Gospel of Luke. Super interesting. Jesus has been doing his ministry, really successful, but there's a moment in chapter 9 where Jesus realizes the time for his ascension to glory had arrived. And so what does he do? He sets his face to Jerusalem, where he knows he'll be crucified. Jesus knew that the only way to glory was through the cross. And so when the time had come for him to return to the Father and go up in glory, he set his face to Jerusalem, walked to his death for you and me. And Jesus says he got this idea from the Old Testament because it's what the Bible had said was going to happen all along. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the Old Testament, it always talks about the glory of the Messiah. And there are a few passages. If you take your afternoon and just read the whole Old Testament, I'd encourage that. If you read the Old Testament, there are a few passages that hint that the Messiah would suffer, maybe even die, and that God would probably vindicate him. But there is no specific passage, except for one, that you might be able to point to, where the prophet puts all of it together to say, this is how it's going to work. But I think that's the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying here, you have to take the whole story of the Old Testament, the entire movement of the Old Testament from beginning to end, and put it together so that it will inevitably lead you to the cross. Jesus doesn't point to one specific passage, but to a whole storyline of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, to a way of reading the Old Testament that puts it all together and brings us straight to the cross. Jesus is teaching these disciples how to read the Bible so that the entire narrative and so that the entire narrative and this story of what happens in Jerusalem with Jesus make complete sense. It's no longer just a sad circumstance that Jesus died on the cross, but they would see it as the climax of all of Moses and the prophets. And if that's true, and Luke has just recorded to us the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection and what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem, then maybe his gospel explains, the rest of the gospel explains what happened to Jesus in reference to the Old Testament. Maybe Luke clarifies for us why Jesus, according to the Old Testament, had to die on the cross. And if you step back and if you reread the Gospel of Luke after you read the Old Testament this afternoon, reread the Gospel of Luke, you'll find out that he does explain how Jesus, it was necessary for him to die on the cross. Luke gives us the content of the Emmaus Road sermon throughout his writings in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Let me explain what I mean. If you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and open it up, there's four verses where Luke introduces his gospel. And then all of a sudden, he starts writing the story like an Old Testament story. There's barren women and unfulfilled promises of God. There's priests and temples and angelic messengers. As a matter of fact, the style of Greek that Luke uses in his gospel matches the style of the Old Testament Greek. It's really fascinating. He deliberately changes how he writes the stories so that it's almost as if he's continuing the story of the Old Testament, picking up where it left off. If you open your Bibles right now, our Old Testament ends in Malachi, but for the Hebrew people, it ends in the book of Chronicles. And what's really interesting about how their Old Testament ends and the way it's ordered is that at the end of the book of Chronicles, the people of Israel are released from captivity to go back to their land, and then the story ends. No resolution, no wrap-up, no explanation of what happens next. And so what Luke is doing is he writes the story of Jesus as if he's claiming Jesus to be not only the continuation of that story, but the resolution of that story. In the first four chapters alone, Luke quotes the Old Testament 24 times to introduce Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus both introduce and explain their ministries using the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. There's constant reference to the Old Testament every step of the way through the Gospel of Luke. And then if you turn to the book of Acts, every time an apostle stands up to explain who Jesus is and what he did, they are just quoting the Old Testament over and over and over again, including the sermon by Stephen. If you read it in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts, this sermon by Stephen, he gives the whole history of the Old Testament, line by line, culminating in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. See, Jesus' words to his disciples on this road are present in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. You just have to step back and reread his gospel. It's actually almost as if Luke intentionally left out the content of Jesus' sermon so that people like you and I would have to go back and find it in his gospel, like an intentional thing by the writer. So the first thing we learn as we read the story is that you might have all the facts of the gospel, but if you don't believe the meaning and significance and understand what this meaning significance of the cross is, it's not enough. The second thing we learn is what these two disciples had to learn, that it is the scriptures that we find the true meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's when you believe that, that your heart is set on fire and your eyes are opened. So, let's go to this last detail. And this one, personally, is my favorite. Now their eyes are going to be opened, right? God had shut their eyes so that Jesus could help them see how it all pointed to him. Now their hearts were burning with this new understanding, and now he will open their eyes. And it's really interesting, actually, the way Jesus goes about opening their eyes. He uses the breaking of bread. Three times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus breaks bread. Every time he does, something happens. Something's revealed about his suffering and death. This one has a very particular thing going on that we're going to look at. One little detail. One last quote from the Old Testament that most of the time we just overlook, but is very instructive. This quote from the Old Testament in this passage will give us a taste of what Luke means when he says all of Moses and all of the prophets point to Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 24, verse 31. It says, "Their eyes were opened and they knew." Now that's almost a direct quote from the Old Testament. And some of you have probably guessed from where. Anyone have an idea? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. The story of Adam and Eve, where they eat the fruit, their eyes are opened, and they know something. As a matter of fact, Luke has written a lot of this story to parallel the story of Adam and Eve. Let me just go over them with you. In both stories, we have two pairs of people. We have a pair of people who are blinded. They don't know something. In both stories, they're joined by an unknown companion who explains to them the Word of God. One twists the Word of God to his own ends. The other one clarifies the Word of God. In both stories, the hearts of the people listening are inflamed, one with desire for what they shouldn't have, and one with desire for what is freely being given to them. And in both stories, the couples are offered food, food that has much deeper significance than just eating something. And after eating it, their eyes are opened. So the question is, why are we paralleling these two stories? Why is Luke doing this? What is he trying to show us? What Luke does, I think this is what Luke means when he says that ever since the beginning of the Bible, it's been pointing to Jesus. He puts these stories in parallel so that we can take a moment in our brains and compare the first Adam to the last Adam and see the difference. How Jesus reverses and restores all that had gone wrong since Genesis chapter 3. Luke has already actually compared Jesus to Adam at the beginning of his gospel, and now at the end of this gospel, he's going to show how Jesus has righted the wrongs. So let me just put these up here. Here's what the old Adam did. The old Adam believed lies about the Word of God. He received food that ruined God's perfect creation. He ushered in death that covers all people. He opened eyes, our eyes, to shame and introduced the reign of sin. But the new Adam, the resurrected Adam, opens minds to understand the truth of the Word of God. He gives food that inaugurates the restoration of all things. He ushers in new life beyond the reach of death and extends it to all people. He opens eyes to redemption. He introduces the reign of grace. And he begins this work of restoring what was lost. See, according to the story, the cross of Jesus stands at the center. It stands as a moment when all of the story of Scripture comes together. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the entire narrative of the Bible and the turning point in history happens on this little hill in the Middle East where a bloody Jewish peasant is executed for the sins of the world to reverse what went wrong at the beginning. And until you and I start understanding that, we might have all the facts straight. We may know the facts of the cross. We might have evidence for the resurrection. But if our reading of Scripture isn't lighting a fire in our hearts and stirring a passion for Christ in our souls, then something needs to change. We need to start reading the Scripture in a new way, because it's not about having the right information. It's about having Christ alive in your heart through the Word and walking in the Spirit. And if for any reason you have laid aside the Bible or aren't reading it, you have removed the central ingredient to moving forward and growing in Christ. And so this morning, as a brother in Christ, I not only invite you and encourage you, I implore you and beg you to get into the Word with us, to join us on this journey as we walk the Emmaus Road with Jesus. As we work our way through the Old Testament and dig down into Scripture and try to figure out how the Old Testament leads us to Jesus. I encourage you to ask the Spirit to bring the Word of God to life in your heart for yourself, in the hearts of your brothers and sisters around you, for our church. To ask the Spirit over the next year as we walk through this journey to teach us how to read the Bible with Jesus at the center, so that by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we are expecting to see Jesus on the cross. This is what our next preaching series is about. One last thing I want you to notice. What happened after Jesus explained this all to these guys? They were not sad about Jesus dying on the cross, but they were so excited, they literally got up and ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem to share the news with the other disciples. They had this fire inside them that forced them to tell others. It turned their sorrow to joy and their apathy to passion and their resignation to activism. See, it's when a love for Jesus is fueled by the Spirit and ignited by the Word that your life begins to change. And as that truth changes the course of your life, you can't help but bring others around you along for the journey. Take them along the road themselves. Walk alongside them until their eyes are opened and their hearts are set aflame. That's what this story is about. And that's our goal as we study God's gospel plan over the next few months. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the work you did here with these disciples is intimate, it's patient, and it's life transforming. I pray that as we consider this story in our hearts, as we walk away from here and think about opening your word and learning for ourselves, I pray that your Spirit be at work strongly as we read your word. Sometimes it's really hard to understand. Sometimes there's things we don't get, but I pray that your Spirit overcomes those barriers and puts within us a deep, passionate desire to know your word and to know you through it. In your name we pray. Amen.